All right, Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and great to be back. Appreciate everybody being here, and I got to start by saying this. This is one of the most interesting, one of the most, in a lot of respects, difficult, and to some extent, too, problematic of the Torah portions in Scripture. There is just so much going on here, and there literally is so much that has been argued about for so long that it's a real interesting one to kind of slow down and take a look at. Now, as I did last week, and I'm going to do again this week, I'm going to consider this to be kind of sort of part two of a two-part set. I'll put them both up on the various places like Way to Zion and Hebrew Nation where people can hear them both in sequence. What I tend to do is to try to go through the entire Parsha on Erev Shabbat on Friday night and then focus a bit more on Shabbat. And that's going to be particularly true this morning. And what I want to really do is, of course, focus on the breach and the methods in particular that his people, and I'm going to think, you know, primarily we're talking about Moshe and Aharon, used to deal with the breach, or maybe better put in some cases, to try to deal with it. So let's start briefly with the place where it begins, Exodus 30, chapter 11. Verse 11, where it says, when you take the sum, ki tasa, and then this numbering, or this head count of the children of Israel, you're going to do this thing. You're basically going to use the half shekel to number them, not to give more or to give less when people are rich or poor, and so forth. That's interesting. It kind of serves as a setup for what's going on here. To my mind, though, the thing that really, in a surprising way, kind of sort of sets it up are the next couple of things that are laid out for us in chapter 31, where we see two people introduced. They're going to figure prominently in the construction of the Mishkan. The first one is Bezalel, which literally is translated, I guess, as in the shadow of El, or Elohim, or in the protection of Elohim. What's interesting here is that these folks have been filled not only with Hakom, with wisdom and understanding and knowledge, but with the very Ruach of Elohim. That's one of those terms, you know, it's not like it for the first time was seen in Acts. We got one more name that's introduced too. I mentioned Aholiav, which is translated as the tent of Av, the father. Bezalel is of the tribe of Judah, and Aholiav is of the tribe of Dan. And what these guys are going to do, because they have all this skillful ability, they've been given the Ruach and the ability to devise all kinds of skillful works in gold, silver, and brass for carving wood and cutting stones and all manner of workmanship. And I guess let's just set that aside and leave it, because it's, I think, very instructive that the Spirit has been given. And I got to believe that the creator of the universe knows what's going to happen here. We're going to see how the story plays out over the next few weeks. Now, there's one other element in chapter 31 that I also think is really interesting. And, of course, it's important. We know that it's important because there's no idle word in Scripture. And we also know that it's important because of the way that it's emphasized here. Now, in years past, I've pointed out, look, anytime you see the creator of the universe say something over and over and over again, you got to figure he must know that it's important. Not only does it seem like he knows it's important, he seems to know that we're going to mess it up big time. And I'm talking about chapter 31, starting in verse 12, where it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and here's what he said. All of this stuff has to do with the Sabbaths. Speak to the children of Israel, verse 13 begins. Verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths. It does not say you're to keep the Jewish Sabbaths or anything of the sort. It says, keep my Sabbaths. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. You get this repeating metaphor here. It's mine. It's between me and you. He says it in a couple different ways. It is to be forever, ha'olam, throughout your generations. And then he even tells us why, so that you may know various things. Now, what's really interesting, and this is one of those places where Rabbi David Foreman kind of excels. If you haven't heard his excellent teaching, he goes into a lot more detail than I'm going to on this chiasm, or atbash. I too find this structure really fascinating. It's the nested parentheses. And to do a real abbreviated version of it, what he points out is you can literally label A, B, C, and D of the structure coming in and the structure going out here. These are my Sabbaths. It is a sign. And who? Between me and you? And for how long? Forever. And then there's consequences that are listed for this. You got a problem here? If you profane it, it's a death sentence, and so forth. And then in the very middle, surrounded literally by all of these exclamation points, is the explanation. 6 days shall work be done. Seventh day is a Sabbath. It's set apart to Yod Heh Vav Heh. And then it begins with the other side of the brackets. You do any work? There's a death sentence involved. So, therefore, working back out. Keep the Sabbath, observe it perpetually throughout your generations. Why? Just like we started, because it is a sign forever. Talk about emphasizing something, making it so clear that you just plain can't miss it. It is, I guess, what I would call a great big flashing exclamation point in the Scripture. Now, not only that, but there's kind of another little atbosh in this very portion, too, because at the end of the portion, we're going to get a repeat. Keep my Sabbaths. Oh, and let's not forget, my feasts are included in that, too. I think all of that is particularly important in the context of where we're headed this week, because what is it that this is about? This is about whoring. Better put, still, idolatry, adultery. And the fact that the B'nai Israel are literally caught in the act, violating in the most obscene possible way the very covenant that they just made and that Moshe just brought down, engraved in stone with the very finger of Elohim himself, on the tablets. So let's pick it up there. Let's go to the story again. Since I went through this last night, what I'm going to do is just kind of hit some of the highlights, because I really want to focus on a couple of aspects of the story and the character and what it is that we can take out of this today in particular with respect to this story. Because I know this is going to surprise you. I'm going to contend this very same thing is still going on. And if anything, it's going on at least as dramatically now, certainly more pervasively. There's more people out doing it than there were then. All right, chapter 32 is where the meat begins. People saw that Moshe hadn't come back down when they thought at least he should have. There has been a lot of discussion, and I think it's interesting discussion, about the fact that people seem to want to see something physical in person. Leader's gone, they're going to look for something to fill that vacuum. If it's not Moshe, if Aaron doesn't seem to rise to the occasion, well, we'll make something up and do it. But in any case, they come, they gather themselves before Aaron, and they say, and here's where I turn to Rashi. Again, I won't emphasize this too much, but Rashi points out it's not translated accurately in many renderings of this one. What they really say is, come on, get up, arise, make us gods, plural. And the Hebrew verbiage here, the verbs that are used in the Hebrew, are in the plural form too. So we know that it's plural gods. Just one isn't going to get it. Who shall go before us? Now, for that guy Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Well, now here's where I think some of the interesting things begin to happen. What's going on with Aaron? I'll ask the question because Scripture asks the question first. What the heck is Aaron doing in verse 2? Break off some golden rings in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring all that stuff to me. He received it at their hand. Now, by way of introduction, too, as you might suspect, over the many centuries since then, you've got all kinds of people, myself included, who want to say, hey, come on, Aaron's a smart dude. Aaron knows what's going on here. Aaron surely didn't fall for this hook, line, and sinker, did he? What is going on in Aaron's head? It certainly seems, and you know, if you read through this year after year after year, I admit, every time I go through it, I get a little bit different understanding of what maybe Aaron was trying to do. Suffice it to say that it would appear he's trying to do something. He's trying to do something here. The line that I like, I remembered it as I was writing my notes even. I hadn't thought about this in quite a few years. My dad used to say something periodically, primarily when I was a kid. You know, standing there like, what am I supposed to do here? You know, maybe something broke, or there's a leak, and it's all over the floor or something. And he'd say, do something, damn it, even if it's wrong. So this idea, do something, even if it's wrong, I think is probably at least part of what Aaron is thinking. I'm not sure quite what to do. This is really bad, but I'm going to do something, even if it's wrong. Maybe he was simply looking to try and delay things until the next morning thing. And maybe Moshe will be back by then, and he'll bail me out of this. Didn't happen. All right, let's skip ahead for a second and leave Aaron to confront his dilemma while we look at the contrasting example of what's happening with Moshe. So the way the story has to unfold is we see that this stuff happens, and then the next morning we got Aaron making this famous proclamation, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahuwah." To Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He uses the name. And it's one of the few places in some of the Midrashim that I remembered looking at over the last few days. Normally, you won't find a lot of the rabbis even say or mention the Tetragrammaton. But I actually saw a couple where they used at least Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, pointing out specifically that Aaron used the name here. Now, I'll simply observe that in contrast, you know, you go to most of the churches or, you know, anything that proclaims to be of the true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and most of them don't even seem to know what the name is. They won't use it, whether they be Jewish or Christian. And, well, I guess there's a message in that, too. So meanwhile, we got all these folks rising up early in the morning, and they are going to do something, which seems to be probably soft-pedaled in the text. I guess that's because we're a family-oriented presentation here. I'm going to say, I think there was some paganized so-called worship that was going on that was significantly more associated with Saturnalia and some of the things we might recognize from Christmas and Ishtar history. The root word in the Hebrew there has to do with Zachak, laughter, making merry. Can I say getting it on? They were doing something. They were getting on with some kind of worship. And this is the point, of course, at which, I'm going to say it this way because of where I'm heading later. All hell breaks loose. Kind of figuratively, anyway. I put it that way because of where I'm going to go in a few minutes. So just kind of let all of these things resonate, percolate in the back of your minds, and we'll come back and pick up some of these themes. Verse 7, though, says, here we pick up the story with Moshe up on the mountain. Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he said, go, get on down there, because your people, not mine, your people, they have, the ones that you, not me, brought up out of the land of Mitzrayim, they have corrupted themselves. Shakat. And that's the same word, very pointedly, that gets used over and over and over again, like three or four times in just a couple, three or four verses, having to do with the time before the flood. And we know what happened then. They literally got sanded off, flooded out. You get a people that become too shakhat, and their time is limited. And at that point, we see that, in fact, this is what's going on here. Their time is really limited. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made them this molten calf. They've worshipped it. They have sacrificed unto it. They said, here is your Elohim, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Mitzrayim. Now, this too, I spent some more time talking about last night. I'm going to gloss over it for now. But I think there's a pretty good case that can be made that a few seconds, maybe even longer, transpire here before we get to verse 9, because the Hebrew rendering, and it gets translated into English too, says, and then Yahuwah said unto Moshe. Now, if this was just all one monologue, probably wouldn't have needed to say that. So it seems to imply that what happened is Moshe is standing there doing the fish thing, right? Op, 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 op. What do you say to that? Elohim has pointed out to him, yes, they are in the act. They have been caught in flagrante delicto right here. He's going to catch them himself in a little while. And what can he say? I mean, literally, what can you say? Op, 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 op. All right. So eventually he continues. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to him, I've seen this people. Behold, they are a stiff-necked. The reference there is Oref, the back of the neck, caught in the act. They're a stiff-necked people. We're going to see that word also appear several times. So what? Here's what he says. And this, by the way, I think is fascinating. This is one of these Rashiisms that kind of shows why it is that I get so much of a kick out of the nuances that Rashi picks up in the text. Because you could read this over a dozen times, people have, and probably miss this little subtlety. Verse 10, this is the words in red. This is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaking. So now let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against these folks, and I'm going to consume them. I'm going to literally burn them up, it sounds like. I'm going to make of you, Moshe, a great nation. Now, Rashi points out that the key here is that he says, let me alone. It's almost like the creator of the universe is laying down a breadcrumb for Moshe to follow. And I'm working up to this concept that I've already kind of alluded to, this idea of chutzpah. You could almost, well, I'm going to come right out and say it. I think the creator of the universe is laying down a challenge for Moshe. See if Moshe will rise to the challenge. I have now, Moshe, stuck you right here between a rock and a hard place. You going to figure it out, my son? Here are the clues. I'm telling you, on the one hand, get on down there now! And then I'm telling you, on the other hand, as soon as you do, I'm going to whack them all. What are you going to do? Rock here, hard place there. As soon as you leave, I'm going to whack them. My wrath will wax hot against them. He literally is faced with a direct command. How is he going to deal with it? Well, when all else fails, I guess this is good advice. It's one of the little things we can glean out of here from leadership. We see it in other places too. I will note that in the teachings of Yahushua, when he's put between a rock and a hard place on purpose, you'll almost always see that he tends to answer a question with a question. And that's exactly what Moshe does here. And by the way, the word why in the English is not quite correct. Because there are two words in the Hebrew for why. One is maduah, which is kind of like, you know, when a kid asks, why is the sun hot? Why is the sky blue? You know, it means give me as much of an explanation as I can handle. Well, Moshe's not looking for an explanation of why it is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is fixing to whack these people. He knows darn well exactly what it is. It does not make sense that he would say why, maduah, in the Hebrew. What he says is lama, which is more rather than why, kind of like to what end, to what purpose? Yeah, why, but for crying out loud, what do you expect to accomplish by this particular act? To what end are you going to let your wrath wax hot against your people, the ones whom you, not me, brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with your mighty hand? Now, in the English, here's the word, and I like this word. This, folks, is a truly great word. This is one of those Hebrew words, literally a Yiddish word, that is kind of, sort of, most Americans seem to understand it. Certainly everybody that's in the Hebrew Roots movement, I'm sure, has heard this word, chutzpah. It's a great word. Now, in the English, we got a few words that I was trying to think of earlier, and they maybe get a little bit of the flavor of it, like bravado. There's even a word borrowed from the Spanish that probably comes closer, cojones, right? He's showing some cojones here, but nah, they don't quite get it. Chutzpah is a great word. And I will contend to you that we're going to talk about it in a couple different ways as we go through this Porsche this morning, that chutzpah is something that the Creator is trying to help us to understand. And like so many things, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. But you know, kind of let that resonate in there too, this idea of chutzpah. Moshe is standing up to the Creator of the universe. Now, we've seen other examples of this in Scripture. We see it with Abraham. You're going to whack all of Sodom and Gomorrah? You sure you want to kill all of the righteous along with the innocent? He then proceeds to have enough chutzpah to dicker, bargain with the King and Creator of the universe. It's quite an interesting exchange. And I guess, to my mind, what really resonates with me is, I think this is something that literally sets apart the real, true leaders, the standouts, the patriarchs, in the Scriptures, and indeed in the world, those that are His, the men of Yah, if you will, from the rest. They have understood and incorporated into their ability to deal with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, as as a friend, not as an equal, for crying out loud, but with at least a certain amount of chutzpah. We're going to see that to a certain extent, maybe not quite as great of an extent, with Elijah in a little while. That's the Haftor portion that goes with today, too. And again, I'm going to contend that that chutzpah is something that if we look at Scripture, we will see that the great leaders have. And they have a way of harnessing the chutzpah in the right way and doing things with respect to the Creator that truly yield some real results. With results, obviously, that he ultimately is looking to have yielded. But that doesn't take away from the fact that somehow or other there's something out of this portion, out of these behaviors that we need to learn. All right, Moshe continues with this, you know, now that he's on a roll with this little stream of chutzpah. Why would the Egyptians therefore be able to say something like, well, he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, brought these folks forth for evil so that he could consume them on the face of the earth? Well, what kind of a message is that that you're going to send here? Turn from your fierce wrath, says Moshe, and repent of this evil against your people. Notice he keeps using the word your people. He is standing up. I mean, here the Creator of the universe has just said, these are your folks. You're the one brought them out here. No, I'm not. No, let's remember here who did this. I'm not trying to steal your glory, and I'm pointing out that, that you did this, Abba. And then he goes on. He says, remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. This, too, is another key characteristic that I think we see in prayer. Certainly something that I continue to emphasize, we want to point out. Remind the Creator in prayer. When we're facing our own difficult situations, when we need to rise to the occasion, show a little chutzpah, remind him of his promises, because he certainly reminds us of them. There's a reason for that. They are important. They are the very essence of his name, his character. You want to walk in his name? You want to be doing his will? Remind him of the very things that are the essence of his name, his character, which are his promises, the covenants that he's made, the things that he has said he will do. Because there's one thing you can absolutely positively count on, and that is he will do those things. And that's exactly what happens here. Now, I heard the comment this morning, I think it was a good one, that if you look at this and you note that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has just said, I'm going to sand all these people down, going to whack them, consume them, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. That this argument about verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, this might be a little bit weak to the extent that, yeah, if he's still got Moshe and he makes from Moshe a great nation, Moshe is a descendant of Abraham and of Isaac and of Yaakov and indeed of Levi, this promise would still be fulfilled. So on the scale of his arguments, it's weak. But, you know, the Creator kind of lets that slide. I think he's chuckling a little bit and going, all right, Moshe, give it to me. Okay, keep on. In other words, you're doing what I expected you to do. And then it says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh repented. He relented of the evil which said he would do. Twist my arm. Thank you. Moshe turned. He went down from the mountain. He had those two tablets in his hand. He got down. On them, the scripture reminds us, literally was the work of Elohim, the writing graven upon the tablets. We got this little interchange with Joshua. And then it comes to pass that Moshe sees the camp. Now, he is their first person witnessing. He, too, has caught them in flagrante delicto. Seeing the calf, seeing the revelry, the dancing, or the whatever it is that's going on here. His anger waxed hot. He smashes the tablets, broke them before the mountain, and then he does this very interesting thing. He took the calf, and he performed this this ritual that may not be exactly in every way the ritual of the Numbers chapter 5, the sota, the wife that has been not caught in adultery, but is highly suspected of adultery. You know, it's a it rhymes. It's not a perfect parallel. It doesn't have to be, because Moshe has seen it. Okay, there's no question about what's going on here. But at least it's really interesting and I think informative that the actions he takes are the same actions that he later on is going to describe for what happens when a husband who doesn't know whether his wife has been guilty of adultery, but kind of sort of he really does. What's going to happen? And the process involves taking some curses and writing them, taking the floor from the tabernacle or the Mishkan, putting some stuff in water, basically grinding it up and making a mixture, the water of bitterness, putting it in a cup and causing her to drink it. And if she's guilty, her thigh will rot and her belly will swell. Now, there's an aspect of this, of course, that the story then points out, and that is, it's not everybody, it's not the entire multiple millions here, the mixed multitude, that are necessarily guilty of all of this. It's a whole bunch of them, but it might not even be the majority. Arguably, it's a remnant that are engaging in this behavior. The others are standing around letting it happen. They're not, certainly not innocent in this case. But there is going to be some discernment required. So Moshe takes the calf, he burns it with fire, he ground it to a powder, he strewed it upon the water, and he caused all the B'nai Israel to drink of it. And again, that looks a lot. If you go to Numbers, you'll see it in Numbers chapter 5, starting in verse 6 through essentially the end of the chapter, or verse 31, I think I got in my notes. Now Moshe is going to confront Aaron. What is going on here, we would say in the modern vernacular? What the heck are you thinking, Aaron? Come on, man. What did this people do to you that you, he says, have brought this great sin upon them? Aaron, now it's his turn to backpedal, but at least he speaks. Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know these folks. They're just plain set on evil. So they told me, make a god for us. It'll go before us. And as for this Moshe, well, we're not sure what's happened to him. See, so you weren't here, man. What could I do? And so I said to them, bring me some gold. He got some gold. Bring it to me. And all right, I'm going to do it. I do it every year. I put all this stuff together. I cast it into the fire. And shazam! Out comes this golden calf. All right, it sounds funny. I will increasingly admit, you know what? It's just possible. It's just possible that what Aaron is telling here is the honest truth. We weren't there. We don't know for sure. It does sound a little bit over the top. Perhaps strains credulity. But you know what? We've seen a lot of things that would strain credulity. On the scale of miracles, this is not that big of a one. And it's just possible that there, in fact, is some... let's just say adversarial something going on. If the magicians from Mitzrayim could duplicate some but not all of the miracles that Moshe did, remember the staff and you want some more want more flies? We'll make more flies. Why not? So bottom line is I don't know. But they all see verse 25. Moshe saw the people were broken loose. Their nakedness was exposed. That, again, kind of harkens back to this Numbers chapter 5 thing where the adulterous wife is exposed. Her head is uncovered. And Aaron, it says, had let them loose. And the same Hebrew root word is used there, parah. Once the people have drunk, we see the end of that part of the story. Moshe stood in the gate. Anybody on the Lord's side, Yahuwah's side, come on up. And it's the sons of Levi that rose to the occasion, and he sends them out to slay every man his brother, his companion, his neighbor. Question, of course, how did they know? Well, we're not told. It's a little bit of a leap to say explicitly, so I'm going to emphasize that. I do not know for sure, but I have a suspicion. And the suspicion is based on that same reference, Numbers chapter 5. What happens to the adulterous wife? Her thigh rots and her belly swells if she's guilty. Is it possible there were a bunch of people writhing around on the ground with rotted thighs so they couldn't walk very well and swollen bellies? Just maybe. But in any case, the sons of Levi did what Moshe told them to do, and 3,000 men fell that day. All right. Now, at this point, going to pause and talk about some other things, kind of tying some things together and looking at some of the character situations here. Let's quickly review, though, as we go into that, where we stand. We've got Moshe, who has literally stood up, if you will. He was silent for a few seconds. He was caught between a rock and a hard place. And he executed, he found a really brilliant solution. Had he left when he was commanded to leave, there would have been a lot of dead people. But in fact, he stood up and he said, don't do this thing. He did not leave Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh alone until he had done that. And arguably, he saved a whole lot of lives. Again, chutzpah. It was brilliant. I look at it, you know, it's just plain brilliant what he did. He came up with the incredible solution, arguably the solution that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh wanted him to find. So you could argue, well, was it brilliant or was it inspired? I guess ultimately I'm going to say there ain't no difference. The key thing is not so much the intellect that we're seeing demonstrated, or even the ability to have this discernment, although both of those things are clearly evident and they're key. It's the chutzpah itself. It's being willing to stand up and at the same time to listen, to be both bold and in subservience simultaneously. So let's do a quick comparison. What's with Aharon? Now, I've said this before. I got to believe, you know, do something even if it's wrong, that Aaron was certainly trying. He was almost certainly trying to do a little bit of delaying here, but it backfired. And, of course, what you'll see is you'll see the sages attempting, you know, and not without some justification, to try and justify what Aharon did. I guess I'm going to summarize it this way, at least for purposes of discussion, you know, submitted for your approval. Consider this, that what Aaron showed was maybe the wrong kind of chutzpah. The wrong kind of chutzpah. Now, they both recognized they were dealing with a stiff-necked people. They both knew or should have known what was going to happen. And I'm going to go a step further. I'm going to argue that the reason why the wrath of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh waxed hot here when they began to do certain things. And you notice that we've got a lead-up to this. They started the collection process, and it wasn't evidently, at least, until they started literally worshiping this golden calf and giving it the glory that rightfully belongs only to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. This, people of Israel, is your Elohim, your God. This is what brought you out of Egypt. No. All right, well, the legal term for all of this, you'll hear it used, and I think it's key. If there's a single thing to my mind that describes what is the problem with the golden calf, it's this. They knew or should have known. They knew or should have known. There's an expression you'll see from the Brit Hadashah, from the Apostolic Writings, I think is a good one too. They have their reward. Same concept. They knew or should have known. They're without excuse. How's that for some other words that resonate with us? They're without excuse because they knew or they should have known. Sometimes there's just plain no excuse for not knowing. All right, where I want to go next is this. Let's talk about a couple things. When we left, we've got this situation, and we're up to it in the story at this point. Following the destruction of the tablets, Moshe coming down, catching the folks involved in flagrante delicto, and then taking action, he sends the... He grinds up the calf, makes the powder, puts it in the waters of bitterness, has them drink it. The sons of Levi go out, and they do some whacking. 3,000 men die. And then Moshe says, consecrate yourselves today to Yahuwah. For every man has been against his brother and his son. And literally, what he says is fascinating. There's going to be a blessing upon you this day. What's the blessing? Well, it would seem to have to do with repentance and forgiveness, right? Even making intercession. Comes to pass on the morrow, Moshe said to the folks, you have sinned a great sin. Now, I'm going to go up to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Peradventure, I will make atonement. I'll do the best I can to make right for your sin. And he goes up and he says basically the same thing to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Oh, man! These folks have really done it now. They have sinned a great sin. They've made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. Oh, and then get this. He's not done with the chutzpah yet. If you won't, then blot my name out of your book. And then he hears the response from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's not you. Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So now, go lead these people out of here. Oh, and by the way, it's not going to be me that goes before you. Now I'm going to have to distance myself a bit. I'm going to send a messenger. And the tent of meeting is going to not be exactly where it was. It's going to be outside the camp. Over and over again, we see this reference to the messenger, the angel in English, the malach, that's going to go before them. But there's another degree of separation. I guess that probably shouldn't surprise us. Now, what I want to do next is I want to talk about some things that I think really ought, and I hope will, resonate with us as far as this idea of the golden calf. And, to be honest with you folks, you don't have to have really any insight at all to look at the world today and think, for crying out loud, we got golden calves, we got golden cows, we got golden pigs, we got, you know, all kinds of stuff. A lot of it's not even golden. A lot of it's made out of the reverse Midas touch, if you will, if you remember that old metaphor. A lot of bad stuff out there masquerading as supposed Elohim. From a nation that says, doesn't have any gods, give me a break. They got more gods than Carter has pills. So what I want to do is I want to talk about a really interesting piece, as I'd like to try to do. I'm going to give credit where credit is due, because I saw a midrash, an article from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Now, I've mentioned before, there are certain fellows that I really like, and I find that certain names kind of will percolate to the top. There's a little bit of self-fulfilling prophecy. You find teachers that you kind of resonate with, and you think, oh, yeah, I like what he generally has to say. However, here you go. His piece is called, Can There Be Compassion Without Justice? Now, what has that got to do with what we're talking about today? Oh, well, stick with me, because it really does resonate. And let me introduce it this way. He doesn't start it this way, but I will. Remember where we began? The story, at least, of Moshe's part of this? He's up on the mountain, and he hears this word. Hey, Moses, come on, man, get on down there. Your people, they're doing some really nasty stuff. Okay, why didn't Moshe just do what he's fixing to do here and intercede for them right there? Oh, these people have sinned a great sin, and they've made a god of gold, so if you'll forgive their sin, if you not blot me out of your book of life, why didn't he just do that then? I think we'd have seen a wholly different outcome, don't you? Answer, for whatever reason, and we'll talk about that, it wasn't going to work. I guess, perhaps it's obvious. Moses has to go down and fix the problem first. You can't very well make intercession for folks that are still doing the dirty deed, can you? I'm going to intercede for these folks while they're in the middle of the act here? Let them finish up? Forgive them? They're still working wrong? Come on. Fix the problem and come back and talk to me. You want forgiveness? Show me! Act like it. Cleanse yourselves, for crying out loud. Purge this iniquity. Get rid of all that stuff, and then come back and talk to me about it. So clearly, Moshe had to fix the problem first. Now, that brings us to the rest of this. Now, and again, let's not forget that. We live in a world today, folks, that is literally full of iniquity, lawlessness, Torahlessness, false gods, all over the place. I do contend that, you have to recognize where we are in the cycle. Moshe was a leader. Moshe was in a position of power and authority. He brought, at the command and with the divine hand of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but he, in fact, was instrumental as a leader in bringing those people out. That's a whole different deal than where most of us are with respect to most of the world today. you could argue, you know, again, the sine wave goes all the way up, it peaks, goes back down, goes to zero, goes the other direction. We're at the other part of the cycle now. Well, what we need to do is come out of her, separate ourselves. We can't fix the world. We come out of the world first. We get ourselves cleansed. And we let Elohim do the rest of the things that need to happen here. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. So, yeah, there is this aspect of go fix the problem first. Moshe had a position of power to be able to do that. I mean, here's a guy. He goes down, he grinds up the calf. You go try and walk into Washington, grind up their golden calf. See how far you get. You got to ask, who's doing the job for who, I guess, is part of it. So we come out, we clean up ourselves, clean up the act. Moshe's cleaning up the act in the camp. The difference, I guess, is whether you're in the camp and it's the camp that needs cleaning, or whether the camp is so, in fact, messed up that you need to just plain get out of there. And again, that's where I would contend we are today. So back to the story. Can there be compassion without justice? Let me begin the way Rabbi Sacks does here. At the height of this drama of the golden calf, there's this vivid and enigmatic scene. Moshe has now secured the forgiveness for the people. Okay? We've talked about all that. And then he asks Elohim to be with the people. Teach me your ways, he says. Show me your glory. And we have this famous scene where Elohim says, he's going to hide him in the cleft of the rock. Cause my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name. And we get this incredible, passage in Scripture where he does that. Can't see my face, though. And then I'll read Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, approximately, where it says, Yahuwah, Yahuwah, the compassionate and gracious Elohim, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now think about that. And what this article is going to do is just to examine some of the, if you will, religious tenets of the world and ask some questions. And the answers may be surprising. That's why I'm doing this piece at some length, is because I think the answers are interesting and they're surprising. This passage has become known among the rabbinics as the 13 attributes of God's compassion. And eventually this passage, it's not unique, but it's certainly, well, it's unique, but it's not the only place where we see these attributes. But it's become known, he tells us, as the basis for these special prayers of penitence that are known as selchut. But there's this caveat, and it's the caveat, I think, that is so interesting. And this is where I want to spend some time and talk about some things. And I'm going to take a little bit different tack, as you might suspect, than he does, but that's okay. I think that's part of the blessing, if you will, about letting iron sharpen iron. But it's this key phrase here. Yet Elohim does not leave the guilty unpunished. There's this other clause he says about the visiting the sins of the fathers, not but certain ones. Yes, that's not the subject here. Key thing is this: there is compassion. I like the term mercy. Can there be mercy without justice? That's another way to put this. So why? Right? Why? Madua! Let's really go into this. Why can there not be justice without compassion, or mercy without justice? Punishment, in other words, is required, along with forgiveness. Why is forgiveness alone not enough? You ever heard that? Oh yeah, just forgive. Done deal. Well, you know, there wasn't forgiveness up on Mount Sinai. The people are out there committing adultery, idolatry, for crying out loud. You gotta quit. Teshuva. Okay, it's another way of saying the same thing. It's absolutely necessary. This is a question that I've asked for a long time. Because we're told, forgiveness is a requirement. Gotta forgive. And I believe that's true. Do you have to forgive before the done deed dirtiness is over? I don't believe so. I think it's perfectly legitimate to say, stop that. Then we'll talk forgiveness, and I'll do it. But you gotta stop the badness first. So here is the here's the background. And what he's going to do, what Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks is going to do here, is to cite some very fascinating studies. A lot of times when it comes to psychology, I'm more than a little bit skeptical. But every now and then you'll see some things that are pretty darn interesting. Hey, it's almost like the creator of the universe that designed us. He knows certain things. So here you go. This paper first cites a famous work written by Garrett Hardin. You've probably heard about this, at least I hope you have. Is in 1968. It's called The Tragedy of the Commons. The Tragedy of the Commons. You ever noticed how a lot of times public parks, especially if it's not paid for with public bucks, tend to get really nasty? People will leave crap laying around in a place that's, you know, everybody's place that they wouldn't think about doing in their own house. Now, not to say that there aren't people that would do that to their own house. But somehow or other, the people that would like to keep things clean find out that, this place that's the commons area isn't as clean as my own house would be. It tends to get abused. And essentially, the paper notes that and when you've got these things that are called commons, a good example, the sea and the fish that are in the sea, or a public area, it might get hunted out. There's a famous island. It's called Tiburon. You fly over it if you're heading down to Baja from Colorado. I've flown over it a bunch of times. I remember reading the story. This great, big, beautiful island, and there it was a commons area. But in fact, what the Mexican government did years ago is they put some caretakers on this island. Three of them. Three people. Three people to take care of this island, and they literally hunted it devoid of animal life in a short period of time. Okay, there's an example. When it comes to commons areas, a lot of times you'll find that they get hunted out, they get fished out, they get overgrazed. And the way that this particular author explains it is anytime you got a situation where the personal gain for abusing the common area is great, but the loss to each other individual that might use it too is small by comparison. In other words, I can profit big time. I'm really motivated. They might suffer a little bit, but, you know, their loss is not great enough that they will complain as much, so I can get away with it. Gain to some few is great. Loss to many others is small because it's divided by such a big number. Self-interest then takes precedence over the common good, and if enough people do so, the result is almost universally disaster. You can look at this, it's the failure of communism, too. Look back at the Plymouth Rock situation, the Mayflower, right? We're going to have everything in common the first winter. Well, it nearly killed them. It wasn't until people said, you know what, get your own little plot of land, farm it, take care of your family, and then we'll just see how much better it works. And the answer is, yeah. We got stuff in abundance because people are working for themselves. It's, call it a basic tenet of human nature, whether a lot of sociologists and alleged do-gooders don't want to believe it or not. All right, now there's a long example in here of a psychological experiment. Rabbi Sacks says that this problem has been studied, the problem of the commons, intensively by mathematical biologists. He names some names. I might as well give the names credit. Anatole Rapoport, Martin Nowak, Daniel Kahneman, and the late Amos Tversky. And they created all kinds of scenarios to try to study this. Okay, here's one. I won't go through all the details because it's fairly long. But let's create an experiment that simulates problems like this. One is where you give four players each $8. And they're told they can invest as much as they want or as little as they want into a common fund. And the experimenter collects the contributions, adds them up, adds 50%. You know, it's the gain, if you will, that the farmer or the fisherman would have made by using the commons. There is a little bit more there. And then distribute the sum equally to all four players. Now, here's the key. If everybody contributes the full $8 to the fund, they each get $12 at the end. Wow, we all participate. We all win. Isn't that great? But if there's one player who decides to contribute nothing, the fund totals $24. You add the 50%, it's $36. You divide by four, everybody gets $9. Everybody still comes out ahead. But wait a minute. Until they start thinking through the problem. Now, maybe especially if they don't know exactly what's going on. This is the idea of a double-blind experiment. You hide. People don't know who it is that's not participating. But they pretty soon, after several iterations of this experiment, they begin to think, you know what? I invested $8. I only got $9 back. Something's not quite right. I think I should have done better than that. Somebody is holding out on us here. So guess what? Somebody's getting a free ride. Somebody didn't invest anything, still got $9 back. How about those folks that did invest? Pretty soon they start saying to themselves, oh, come on, why don't I just invest nothing? Well, then what happens? Well, once the players begin to realize there's a free rider, then one of two things happens. Either everyone stops contributing to the fund, or they finally agree, you know what we need to do? If we can figure out who it is, we'll punish that SOB. Yeah, fix him. Other times, the experimenters began to realize people are keen to do the punishment, even if they end up losing themselves. I'm so hot to punish that dude, I'm willing to forego my own gain. The punishment is its own reward. They've even got a name for it. They call it altruistic punishment. And then they got other experiments. People hooked other folks up to MRIs to see which parts of the brain are activated. And it seems, says one of these researchers, that the maintenance of social order and the rules of fairness, in some respects, for at least some people, is its own reward. Altruistic punishment seems to be exciting to folks. People are the most punitive, furthermore, they note, in societies where there is the most corruption and the least public spiritedness. Have you ever noticed that? In other words, you can have two kinds of societies. America has historically, back when, been a society where, you know, all for one, one for all, common good, we'll work hard, we'll have free enterprise, and look at this, what a great, productive society we'll build. In other words, the commons wasn't that common for a long time, the whole concept of individual enterprise and so forth. But as we got more and more socialist, you get more and more of these things, it tends to devolve. And you can go right now and look at other societies, and that's what these researchers will point to, where punitive societies exist in the world. We're not so big on the rewards part, but we sure are big on the punishment part. And those are the societies, inevitably, where you find there's the most corruption and the least public spiritedness. In other words, punishment is the solution of last resort. And once a society devolves to the point of punishment rather than reward, things get really ugly really fast. All right. Here's where I think it gets pretty interesting. This brings us to religion and religiosity, says the rabbi here. There have been a whole series of similar experiments where they started taking on the role of various religious precepts, practices. Tests were devised to be carried out in which participants have the opportunity to cheat, and they can win by doing so. Okay, this is the idea of the commons again. And if, here's the part where I think it really starts to almost twist our minds a little bit. If, without any connection being made to the experiment at hand, participants have been primed somehow or other before the experiment to think religious thoughts. Think religious thoughts. And there's a number of ways that they tried to do this. By being shown words relating to God, you know, parts of Scripture, or being reminded about the Ten Commandments, or similar things. An amazing thing happens. You ready for this? They cheat less. Now, what's particularly fascinating about this, he observes, is that the tests reveal that the outcomes really don't depend too much, and they're not completely independent, but they don't depend too much on the underlying beliefs of the participants. In other words, what doctrine? You know, rabbinic Judaism, Baptists, Methodists, Catholics. Here you go. What is particularly fascinating is that the outcomes show no relationship to the underlying specific beliefs of the participants. In other words, what makes the difference is not, this is going to sound like something that you've heard me talk about more times than I can count. It's not about believing in God, right? A fool is the only one that denies it. You know, even the demons believe in God, it says. But no, in this case, the soul key is being reminded of God before the test. Don't tell me what you believe. It's about being reminded that you believe something. And this, the experimenters and the rabbi notes, may very well be why daily prayer and other religious rituals are so important. Now, I got to admit, I haven't been real big on certain rituals. What's the terminology? I can't think of it. There's a term that you'll hear used. Anyway, it'll come to me. But what affects us at moments of temptation is the conclusion here. It's not so much the background belief, but the act of simply being aware of it, doing something that reminds us of that. If you've seen the cartoons, right? I'm picturing the little cartoon at this point where the cartoon character is fixing to do something good or bad. A decision point is at hand. So what do you got? You got the Lashon, Yetzir Hara, the evil inclination, little devil on one shoulder, little angel on the other shoulder, right? Don't do that. Oh, yeah, it'll be fun. Do it. Okay? And it seems like in this case, it's the little good angel that's on the shoulder that says, don't do that. That would be wrong. That actually is helpful. Let's see. Somebody can... I see the question on the screen. It's either James or... I think it's either James 4, probably, Yaakov. Somebody can check that up. Even the demons believe and tremble is the verse that you'll find in the apostolic writings. Okay, anyway, back to this idea of, just being reminded of certain things. And by the way, I know that we have lots of division among the folks that are listening here. Some say, oh, New Testament, I'm not going to believe it. Well, you know what? A lot of good midrash in there. And it's also true that when it's based on Scripture, there is lots to be said for being reminded of it. That's part of the point here. And that's what's interesting about this series of studies, too. Of much greater significance here is the conclusion. Have been these experiments that have been designed to try to assess, as best they can, the impacts of different ways that people think about Elohim. Now, listen to this. This is key and perhaps a bit surprising. Do we think primarily, he asks, in terms of divine forgiveness? Now, you probably recognize that's Christian doctrine 101. God forgives all of our sins. Don't worry about what your sin is. He'll just forgive you. Or do we think in terms of divine justice and punishment? Now, you go back in history, and you find the hell, fire, and brimstone preachers, right, that are kind of the stereotype from the 1800s. God will send you to hell if you don't believe, and all that kind of stuff. So they tried to devise some experiments to literally focus on the differences. And certainly, to some extent today, particularly among the various forms of ex-Christianity, you'll see that whole gamut there, but I think at least as far as popular TV preachers are concerned, ain't much talk about hell anymore or about right and wrong or any of that kind of jazz. Just, don't worry, be happy, name it and claim it, divine forgiveness, Jesus is love, nothing else matters, all you need is love, even the Beatles got that. All right. Some strands within the faiths. Now, this is a rabbi speaking. Some faiths within the various great faiths, emphasize one aspect of this, others the other. There are certainly hellfire preachers still around, and those who speak in the still small voice of love, he says. And which is the more effective? Now, here you go. When it comes to the difference between atheists, in other words, when the experimental subjects don't believe squat, turns out that there's no experimental difference between those two attributes. Surprise, surprise. They're not affected either way. But when you come to people that characterize themselves as believers, there is a big difference. Those who believe in a punitive God steal and cheat less than those who believe in a forgiving God. Did you catch that? Let me repeat that again. Those who believe that there is a punitive God out there somewhere, who will in fact hold you to task for this, believe and therefore act in a different way. They steal and cheat less than those who believe in a God that will forgive you no matter what. Don't worry about it. Experiments were then performed to see how believers rate and relate to the free riders in these commons situations, right? Common good situation. Whether they're willing to forgive others, or did they decide to punish the free riders at a cost to themselves? And here, the results, as he puts it, were revelatory. Now listen to this. I'm going to contend to you folks that when you go back after we're done with this fairly long digression and look at the situation here with the golden calf, and furthermore, when we then look at some of the other things that are going on, we're going to see some amazing revelatory understandings. People who believe in a punitive God punish people less than those who believe in a forgiving God. So get this, right? In other words, you got your, what's the big church down in Texas? Joel Osteen? Oh, we just love everybody. Forgive everybody. Do your own thing. But if you park me up, man, I'm going to come after you with tongs. In other words, it's the people who at least proclaim that they believe in a forgiving God that seem to be the most anxious to whack their neighbors. Let me go through this again. People who believe in a punitive God actually punish other people less than those who believe in a forgiving God. I guess if God's not going to do it, I will. Those who believe that, as the Torah says, God does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's how we started this, remember? Yet, these attributes, he's compassionate, he's just, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet, here's the key, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Those who believe in an Elohim who is willing to punish are more willing to leave the punishment to him. When you put it that way, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Those who focus instead on divine forgiveness are more likely to practice human retribution to others. Can you see that in society today? I look out at things like the Second Amendment. Okay? Can't trust you to have a gun. It's all for the children. And if you don't believe like I do, I'm going to punish you, boy! I'm going to take away your guns. I'm going to send you to a literal hell on earth. I don't care what the consequences are. I don't care about the fact that when I see that gun control has always, always, always resulted in genocide and death to the very same children that I say I'm so hot to protect. I'm going to punish you anyway. How about the women that are so big on my body, my choice? Oh, yeah, it's my body. I'm going to kill that little kid in there. Now, as far as all these other things, am I going to force you to take an injection to protect me? You betcha. In other words, this double-mindedness, this contradiction, seems to be lost on the vast majority of people. And it's funny, I will go a step further even than the piece does here, because you got all kinds of folks that would say that they're agnostics or atheists. That just means they don't believe in the God of the Bible, I will contend, particularly if they call themselves atheist. What it really means, in my observation, this is Marcology, this is my understanding, I know lots of agnostics who say, look, I'm not convinced. Okay. I believe that there's hope there. People can be convinced. I was arguably at one time, a long time ago, needed convincing. Agnostic. A good friend of mine, we've had this discussion before, I've mentioned it, said, I never had the faith that it takes to be an atheist. It takes great faith to be an atheist. Solomon was right. Only the fool says there is no God. You look out at the universe, it's pretty darn obvious, right? Show me any scientists that create a self-replicating machine. And yet you believe that it just happened by accident? Shazam. Come on, give me a break. Aaron was, this calf just came out of the fire? I can believe that 1,000 times before breakfast compared to out of the primordial soup came a self-replicating machine. The fool says in his heart there is no God. All right? What's the reality, I will suggest to you, is you got people that look in the mirror, they see God. They tend to congregate to positions of power, because if you're God, why don't you feel like you can lord it over others? Answer, move to Washington. Be a senator. Be a congress critter. Be a bureaucrat. Be a petty little Department of Motor Vehicles cretin, or somebody who works at an airport that can grope little kids. Ha ha ha, you can't stop me. You mom, you dad. If I did this before, I'd be in jail as a pervert. But here, I can get paid for it, and you're paying me. Ha ha ha. There are people, folks, and this really goes to the heart of it, who want to lord it over others. And essentially what the research is showing, it's because they do not believe that there is a God who will take care of that. Now, is it causal in that sense? No, I'm not necessarily claiming that, but I do think, again, the creator of the universe knows us. Vengeance is mine, he says in another place. Once we learn to leave those things up to him, I'm going to contend that we're a heck of a lot better off. And again, notice one other thing. Moshe is acting in a position of power here in this story, a position of authority where he literally has been anointed, and the people have seen it from Elohim. Okay, I don't have any illusions. I'm not necessarily going to go out and kill on behalf of the Creator or any of that kind of jazz, because that's what others that will want to kill in his name have claimed. We get into whole lots of problems when we start deciding to play God on TV. And that, again, goes for various three-letter agencies and all kinds of people who think because they got a badge and a gun or because they have a position of power that they can all of a sudden play God. Example after example that abounds. Okay, back to the story. I want to wrap this up and then we'll go back to some of the other things here. Okay, all of this applies to societies as a whole, is how this piece begins to wrap up. Here, the experimenters use terms that are not entirely germane to either Judaism or Christianity as a religion, but they started to compare countries in terms of the percentages of the whole population who believed in the ultimate reward and the ultimate punishment, right? Heaven and hell. Now, this part is interesting, and I'll admit it up front. I have probably a very different conception of hell from Roman Catholicism, this is not going to shock many people, from Dante's Inferno, or a number of things, right? In the English translations from the Hebrew, you really only find a couple of terms in the Hebrew. There's Sheol and there's Gehenna. And Sheol literally is the place of death. So it has more to do with death per se than it does the word that would render itself in English as hell. And then there's Gehenna, which is arguably a little bit closer, but Gehenna literally was the garbage pit outside of Jerusalem where there were fires burning because that's where all the garbage was burned up. So you can at least say, okay, I can see where people get certain allusions, lake of fire. There are certain references that kind of explain where certain things come from. But you know, Dante's Inferno, that kind of a hell. Well, you know, Dante had a great imagination. But the point that I think is fascinating, given that I don't necessarily accept some of those popular conceptions or necessarily think that they're scriptural, is that nevertheless certain things follow from certain beliefs. You with me? It's what the researchers showed here is that what people believe matters. And in a lot of respects, the things that they believe that are consistent with Torah, well, they yield exactly the results that Torah says. That's cool. But there's a little bit more to it, and that is also fascinating, and it kind of takes us back to this whole dilemma of the golden calf and what they knew or should have known. So here we go. Researchers trying to figure out whether or not we can make some observations about percentages of populations in countries that believe in heaven or hell. Now get this. Nations with the highest levels of belief in hell are the lowest levels of belief in heaven. And they had the lowest crime rates. In contrast, nations that believed in a privileged heaven at the expense of believing in a hell were literal champions of crime. And those distinctions persisted across all of the world's major religious faiths, including Christianity and all of its sects, Hinduism, and various syncretic religions that are a blend of several different kinds of belief systems. Now let's go back and review that again. Nations that believed in a hell and thought that that was kind of the prevailing thing ended up having a lower crime rate than the ones that thought, oh, everybody gets to go to heaven, you know, and they tended to be bastions of crime. I'm going to suggest something else. I've said this several times over the last few weeks, and we'll talk about it in the news in just a second. I believe that what is happening here is we've got a nation, and indeed a world at this point. Look around you. Look at the tattoos of skulls and crossbones and demonic imagery and fires and you name it. Blood and guts and gore all over the place. Look at the popular press. Look at the Hollywood movies. World War Z, the War of the Zombies. All of this nasty stuff. I will suggest to you, and indeed I have, that what has been done for a long time is we literally live in a nation that is so hateful of everything associated with Torah that we got people that are working hard. Some of them know it. A lot of them at the top, I think, know it. A lot of people at the bottom don't know it. They've been duped into this tragedy of the commons. But what is being done is literally the creation of a hell on earth. It was what the Third Reich was about. It is what the Fourth Reich that is going to be worldwide is seeking to accomplish. It is the creation, literally, of a hell on earth. So I'll say it this way. I've said it this way before, too. I don't necessarily believe in the Roman Catholic conception of hell or purgatory or a number of those things. But I will believe that what they are seeking to accomplish, they being all those people who have turned from Torah in all kinds of different ways and get to play God on TV, they look in the mirror, they see God. They'll do anything, in other words, except read what Scripture says and give Him credit for having written what He wrote because they think they can write it better. Well, one way or the other, what they end up doing is creating a hell on earth. And we're seeing very close to the culmination of that effort. Now, what Moshe gave us, literally, with the incident with the first golden calf, was a taste of that. And there were people, literally, got a taste of it. They got a taste of the water of bitterness. Some of them writhed around, or who knows what happened to them, but they ended up getting whacked. The camp was purged. I will contend that we're at the other end of the cycle, the other end of the various prophetic resolution of certain things in history to the point where we're going to see the whole world finally get to the place where they knew or should have known. Knew or should have known. And the creator of the universe essentially says, I've had it. And in the process, what they are seeking to create, and these experiments seem to demonstrate exactly how all that plays out, is they're working to create a hell on earth. Okay, there was a surprising finding here, obviously. And so, there's another question that obviously follows. Why are there religions that de-emphasize divine punishment? This is a cute line from a fellow named Azim Sharif, who offered the following explanation. Because though hell might be better at getting people to be good, heaven is much better at making them feel good. Think about that. It's brilliant. It really is. That's the modern world. What you got is religiosity that gets people to feel good. You got to feel good about yourself. Got to have self-esteem. Going to teach that in schools. Not going to allow that mean old God of the Bible in there. No. Not going to tell you that there's right and wrong and that there's punishment for doing evil and blessing for doing good. Well, at least not so far as Big Brother doesn't. He will punish you if you're not doing what he says. But for crying out loud, what he's going to tell you is the opposite of what that mean old book, the Bible, does. And yet, people either know or should have known all along. Well, the bottom line, the rabbi suggests, and I can't argue with him, is when you got a religion that's intent on making converts, it's much easier to sell that religion if it promises a divine paradise than if it threatens its believers with fire and brimstone. All right, so here's the conclusion. I think the conclusion really nails it. I know I've spent a lot of time on this, and we're, like I said, I'm going to go back and talk a little bit about some of the things in the news, and I hope you'll follow through all of this. Here is why, suggests the, again, I'll give credit one more time. This is Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks in his conclusion. Here is why, at the very moment that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is declaring that he is an Elohim of compassion and grace and forgiveness, he also insists, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, what he's doing here, right, is, and I like this, and he's not going to phrase it this way, but I will. It's not about if you do good, you go to heaven, and if you do bad, you go to hell, and that there's not, you know. It's basically, there's a narrow path here. We got a creator that tempers mercy or compassion with justice. The divine balance, if you will. He is, in fact, a loving, forgiving God. He has all things worked out for our good. I think all of that stuff is a great summary. As I've said many, many times, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that He knew the end from the beginning and loves us, and in fact, there is grace, and He did have a plan, the book would have ended at Genesis chapter 3. The fact that the rest of the story is there is evidence of His grace, if you will. Didn't get discovered in the New Testament. Same thing for the Ruach, as we've talked about here earlier today. It's been here too. He will pour out His Spirit. Has, continues to, and will. You've got the contrast between the two styles of leadership, Moshe and Aaron. The level of chutzpah, the discernment. It's interesting to me that, you know, so many places in Scripture, the number two man, be it Lot or be it Aharon or maybe even Joshua, you know, they got it. These are good men, if you will. What we would say are good men. And then, in fact, you know, their names are recorded for us in Scripture. And this is a good thing. And yet they clearly made mistakes. By the way, not to say that Moshe didn't, but he's a really, you know, a standout on the scriptural sense, but still he made mistakes. All of these messages and things are there for our blessing. They're good stuff. And we can ascribe to learn from the mistakes of even the very greatest of the patriarchs and the leaders in Scripture. But let's also look at this comparison between these divine attributes. That He, the creator of the universe, does not leave the guilty unpunished. I want to read this sentence that Rabbi Sachs closes with. A world without divine justice would be one where there is more resentment, more punishment, more crime, and less public-spiritedness and forgiveness, even among the so-called religious believers. The more we seem to believe that God is, in fact, capable and will punish the guilty, the more forgiving we become. Why? The answer is simple, because we can turn that over to Him. The less we believe God punishes the guilty, the more resentful and punitive we become ourselves. It might be counterintuitive, but it's true. And it finally helps us, if we'll step back and realize it, to recognize something we should have known all along. He wrote the rules. He gave us the Torah. We better learn to follow it. Leave the things that He says need to be left up to Him, up to Him. Oh, and by the way, back to the golden calf. What's the real problem here? They're not doing that. We know how you need to be worshipped, God. Now, if I'm going to pick on Christianity or any of the other various paganized forms of religion out there, that's it. We know. It's what's in my heart that matters. Okay, I know you weren't born on December the 25th. I know that's Mithras, the sun god. Yeah, but you know my heart, right? I'm going to tell you how you need to be worshipped. I'm going to tell you this Christmas tree is perfectly fine. I don't care if you say in places like Jeremiah 10 that you don't like it. I don't care if you talk about false prophets or any of this other jazz. I know better than you do how I should worship you. Tomorrow we will have a feast to Yod Heh Vav Heh. Aaron fell for that one. Out came this golden calf. Did the golden calf come out of its own accord? No. The golden calf was brought forth out of the evil will of people who were doing things they knew or should have known they had no business doing. And that hasn't changed. Right? Now, the funny thing is this. Jeremiah 31 talks about the Torah being written on our hearts, no longer necessary for us to teach our brothers. It still is. But I'm going to contend to you that there are aspects that have been written on our hearts. Among the Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, you'll hear talk about the Noahide laws, which include, thou shalt not murder, essentially. I don't go there. In other words, I don't think that that's the limit of it. It's just those things. You've got various aspects of the Ten Commandments that various denominations will say still apply. right? Among Roman Catholics, that part about making graven images, we kind of ignore that. And basically, when it comes to all of the Romanized, Catholicized versions of ex-Christianity, that Sabbath thing, well, that's Old Testament. We ignore all of that, too. Come on, this portion makes it really clear. Before and after the golden calf, what do we hear? Keep my Sabbath. How hard is that? He puts the great big shining red exclamation point on it before and after the golden calf. And then after he tells you, oh, and remember my feasts too. All of these are teaching things. The problem with the golden calf is the people knew or should have known. They were without excuse. Pick your phraseology. Bible gives us a whole bunch of different ways of making the very same point if we'll just step back and recognize it. He wrote it for us. There's blessings and there's curses. We can count on him to keep both sides of the equation in balance. Believe me, if we walk in obedience, he will bless us. He even says he'll bless us beyond our wildest expectations. And the same thing goes for the curses, if we're not careful. All right. We're going to talk about the news, and I'm going to talk a little bit about certain aspects of this. I do have to get this phrase in there, though, because I've talked a bit about hell on earth, and we're going to talk about it more when we talk about what's going on. And it almost seems to me like when you see the level of wrath, right? You read the things in Scripture, the great and terrible day of the Lord. You can go through all the places in the what are sometimes called the minor prophets. You see references to the day of the Lord. That's a nasty time of great judgment. And it does seem a little bit like there's when this sanding down is going to occur. No Moshe around to go stop things, to dicker, to show some chutzpah. This great and terrible day does seem to be prophesied. Well, when I look at it that way, I guess here's how I'm going to summarize it. This is the markology, if you will, me rephrasing what a lot of the prophets in probably much more detail and better have said, but I'm going to cut to the chase here. It's almost like you could see these words in red. Okay? You want a hell on earth? You really want a hell on earth? I'll give you hell. Look at the Fourth Reich. Look at the mark of the beast. Look at the various things that are coming. Pick your prophets. You got witness after witness after witness describing different aspects, right? One guy sees the trunk of the elephant. One guy feels the side. It's leathery. Another guy standing underneath. It's big. Okay? But when you put the whole picture together, they're all telling you, man, there's a great big elephant out there. You want a hell on earth? Oh, yeah. I find it interesting that this portion ends with Moshe's shining face. I guess I'll just leave it at this. There is a message there. Something's going on there. That after all this, Moshe comes down with a shining face. He ends up having to cover it with a veil. Now, I got one other of the prophets. Some of you know this because I've talked about this before. One of my very favorite prophets, if I had to pick a guy that I'd say, at least when it comes to his sense of humor, his own expression of his form of chutzpah, it's Eliyahu, it's Elijah. Gotta love Elijah. Sorry, just a second there. Needed a glass of water. So let's talk about the news. Let's talk about lawlessness, American style, modern style, Fourth Reich style, new hell on earth style. I'm looking at this piece. It's not the one that I would summarize the week's news with, but I think it certainly fits the Torah portion. Says this week that Barack Hussein Obama, a.k.a. Barry Sidarko, a.k.a. Barry Sotero, who knows what the guy's real name is. You can just call him your Imperial Führer, I guess. And he has introduced this week, this is from the Daily Caller, his own plan for a progressive, and that's a key word there, takeover of state and local policing, as if that wasn't already obvious. Quote, this is from Monday, he said, "We have a great opportunity to really transform how we think about community law enforcement relations. We need to seize that opportunity, he said. This is something I want to stay very focused on in the months to come. He said, as he touted a so-called new interim report from his task force on 21st century policing, Achtung. What was it that we saw on the piece there? Those nations that basically forget God and that have a whole different attitude about, a real hell and on really trusting him to provide reward and punishment, they tend to want to punish on their own. They tend to become hell holes of crime. And then what's the response, right? Well, we got crime, and it's not working. So what are we going to do? Rather than trusting in God, we're going to trust in ourselves. We're going to hammer this sucker down. We're going to disarm people more. Put more hands on the guns that Big Brother has. And tighten the screws. Obama wasn't done, though. He said that he expects his media allies to help this process of federalizing the new Gestapo. He didn't call it that, obviously. Quote, I expect our friends in the media to really focus on what's in this report and pay attention to it, unquote, he instructed. Now, we already know that if the FCC is going to become the Federal Bureau of the Internet, a.k.a. Orwell's Ministry of Truth, there's a warning in there. You want to continue to be our friend in the media? You want a job? You better do what we say. Pay attention to this report. Oh, and then he warned this. This is the rest of the piece. State and local policing may need to be subordinated to federal social policy. Yeah, it's those bad, evil ex-chins. Ironic, right? They're not necessarily, in fact, doing what it is that they ought to be doing. But nevertheless, because they even pay lip service, I guess is how I'm going to phrase it, to the creator of the universe, they get a lot of it right. Well, then Big Brother is going to come down on them. Because, in fact, Big Brother is a jealous God. I'll put it this way. You know what, folks? If you do this mixing thing and you still expect the creator of the universe's protection, you might end up being gravely disappointed. Because, why? You knew or you should have known. This is your God? Oh, Egypt? Oh, Israel? Don't give me that. You knew or should have known better. You still expect his protection? You're not even keeping his Sabbaths? You're not doing the minimum things he says? Who are you kidding? Why are you then surprised that the beast comes down on you with a hammer? So, Big Brother's already coming right out and saying, we're going to conform, whether they like it or not, subordinate state and local policing to federal social policy. You can already see how this is going to play out, right? There are certain preferred groups. Hint, those that have Bibles and pocket constitutions are not in them. Now, ISIS? Well, we arm them. We send them against our enemies overseas. They do our will, even if we deny, even if the secretary will deny any knowledge of your actions, to quote the Mission Impossible files. Can you see how this is working out? I think what's fascinating to me is all of this stuff comes right smack out of exactly what those social stories were pointing out. You don't trust in God to do what he says? You're going to get a hell on earth created by the God of that particular. Well, it's heaven for those that believe they're God, and it's hell for everybody else. Obama said he hoped soon to implement this new plan among the nation's 18,000 or so law enforcement jurisdictions. Quote, and I think this is cute, I'm going to be asking Eric Holder, Mr. Fast and Furious, and the Department of Justice and his successor to go through all these recommendations so we can start implementing them, he said. Fast and furiously. Here's a related story. This came out this week from the Department of Achtung Homeland Security. I won't going to belabor this because it really irritates me no end. But over and over and over again, there's this DHS report. Here it is. They talk about radicalization. And it's of the Office of Intelligence, SIC. And the key words that appear over and over here, they're going to coin this new term, Sovereign Citizen Extremist. They even got an acronym, SCE. It's SCEs that are the problem. They've been saying this now for several years. They've worked up to where they've got this new buzzword they're going to get their friends in the media to push. Just like, as it turns out, we now know that the word conspiracy theorist came right smack out of the CIA think tanks in the aftermath of the Kennedy assassination and the Warren Report. They needed a way to demonize those people that weren't drinking the Kool-Aid with the magic bullet. So they came up with the term conspiracy theorist, and they worked that into the general vernacular via their friends in the media. They even used the same kind of terminology. And now they've decided the new one's going to be sovereign citizen extremists. And these are people that still believe that they have rights from a god other than the one that they worship in Washington. Still think that parts of the Constitution might apply. Still think that there's a rule of law, or in particular that there is a law superior to what they decree to be law. And usually it's anathema to what the Bible says, right? Want to talk marriage? No. We're going to legalize, license what he says is abomination. And we're not going to license those things that he says are fine. How interesting is that? So the report goes on and on to say we're going to see more and more SCE violence. Well, you know what? That's exactly what these psychological studies and sociological studies that I was just referenced point out. You know darn well, if you tighten the screws down, you're going to get a percentage of people to do exactly what you knew or should have known was going to happen. They're going to react. Then you can hold those up as examples of, see, this is why we got to treat you all like terrorists. This is why we got to hold you down and vaccinate you. This is why we got to take away your guns. This is why we've got to treat you like a criminal and microwave you and take away your children and grope them. Ha ha ha, we like that. Shows you who's boss. And if you rebel at that, well, it's all the more excuse for tightening the screws, because we love to punish. If we're the gods, then we trust ourselves to do exactly what those kind of gods do. Another story, I guess this is just funny. TSA lies, hides the truth, and punishes whistleblowers. Say, various whistleblowers, federal air marshals. And they've essentially pointed out, there's more than one of them in here, how the agency hides the truth by classifying it even after the fact to be sensitive security information and then using that designation to punish whistleblowers who dare to say these scumbags are doing all kinds of nasty stuff behind closed doors. Not to mention, of course, their very existence is a rape of the Bill of Rights or whatever's left. Then there's this. This and I point out too. And then we're going to pause for a second and go to the Haftorah portion. Hillary Rodham Clinton, the woman who would be king, she has come out now that she's been caught. Now, she's better than Lois Lerner, right, the IRS denizen of Big Brother. Lois Lerner hid her emails, came up with the lame story, the dog ate my hard drive, and so forth, because she was silly enough to actually do evil things, knowing full well that Big Brother was watching. Well, Hillary is above the law. So she had her own private email servers outside the system. If you're going to commit treason, I guess the answer is, you very well may want to keep that secret. And she did. So this week she tweeted that she wants the public to see her emails. Well, not all of them. Just the ones that she wants them to see. And there are various lawyers and lawsuits that are in progress all about the FOIA Act. And they basically say, oh, well, you know, there's no way that we can force her to turn over these records because these are private records. Now, she broke the law because these records are supposed to be public, but they're not, you see. That's the reason why all of you peons, well, we just search and seize and tap anything we want. Ha ha ha. But she's above the law. I guess she deserves to be king. I mean, what more can you expect from the person who would replace the most transparent administration in history with one that's even more above the law? I guess if you really want to look at it, what she's showing here is that she deserves to be emperor because she's shown how above the law she really is. When it comes to lawlessness, that seems to define the modern post-constitutional form of a king. Well, we've pretty well seen how it's playing out. Some lawyers are saying, well, she hasn't been fully transparent. She's going to offer to select a few emails and let those percolate out. It's going to take months. Here's the funny line from this one. There's a U.S. District Court judge who said, quote, the law is clear, as if it was true. The law is clear. Well, the law says the right of the people to be free in their persons, houses, papers, and effect from unlawful search and seizure, right? No warrant shall issue, but upon probable cause, blah, 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 blah. That law is clear, too, but doesn't apply anymore. Well, this is a law that has to do with agencies and whether they have personal control over emails of the people that are supposed to be working for Big Brother, but they have personal servers set up outside that. And the government can't be asked to search a private email provider, well, unless it's your private email provider, in which case, as a condition of doing business, as of their license, they've already agreed. Do you see how this works? In other words, Orwell had it right. All animals are created equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And, of course, it was the pigs in his little farm, animal farm, that were at the top of the heap. Anyway, Hillary's staff is going to do the sorting. Tech Dirt points out that the irony here is that she is hiding her emails from the American public, but they are therefore more exposed to the risk that they be sought out and observed by foreign spies, because the whole point, of course, of a State Department secure email system is the foreigners can't see it. But not to worry. I guess if your point is treason, none of that really matters anyway. I like this story. This gets us into the rest of it. This is from Jim Willie about the fact that Jim Willie, of course, is the big economics guy that I get a kick out of. The strategic backfire of U.S. government policy. Literally, the U.S. government now appears to be engaged in such a reckless manner that it is losing. I will go a step further. It's by treason. Cicero talked about the enemy within your gates, the treason from within. Far more dangerous than the enemy outside your gates. The United States is destroying its set of advantages that it built up over the course of an entire century. The nation has become hollowed out, he says, industrially, by outsourcing, by its funny money policies, its dishonest ways and measures. It's been defrauded in its housing mortgages, undermined in its banks by derivatives, contaminated in U.S. Treasury bonds by the wildly applauded QE bond purchase wreckage. It's been tarnished by exported terrorism. Hey, they armed and trained ISIS, and before that, Al-Qaeda. You name it, there's a false flag out there somewhere, probably tainted with Big Brother's money from the Shah of Iran and all kinds of other places. It's been tainted by prevalent espionage, torquing off all of its former allies. Look at what happened with Bibi Netanyahu this week, right? The Israeli situation is arguably the worst ally relationship that the U.S. has, to the point where Israel is very shortly probably not going to call themselves a U.S. ally anymore. Maybe they're being set up to take the fall for go it alone versus Iran. You know, all kinds of duplicity going on there. They've been shamed by reliance upon war to defend the U.S. dollar, he says. In fact, the U.S. is fast becoming literally the very epitome of a rogue nation. And furthermore, the more rapid the failures that we see in the dollar and the breakdowns there, the more rapid the development of U.S. dollar workarounds, the more rapid the frayed lines become with our former allies, and the more rapid becomes the isolation of a once great nation. Therefore, the more rapid the ultimate systemic failure. The end game is in progress. It's already begun. It involves the global rejection of the U.S. dollar. There's a whole lot more detail in here, but that's a great summary. Now, got one more piece that I think makes the same point. And then we'll go to what Elijah had to say to Ahab. And I think this fits. In reality, this piece is from Global Research, written by a fellow named Joaquin Hagopian, about totalitarian rule in America. And he says, in reality, the U.S. government is simply acting on orders from the ruling Western elite. They pull the strings of all the various puppets, the Clinton dynasty, the Bush dynasty, and all those others in between. The various, you know, CIA and or Saudi or whoever it is puppets. That they have simply ordered the destruction of the United States. That ought to be obvious. I can't argue with that. The ruling elite, he says, furthermore, has taken over the entire human species. They've taken them hostage. And just like their Islamic State stooges, again, all of those rebels by whatever name that are doing the bidding of their gods, these psychopathic oligarchs are busy beheading the entire human civilization in a relentless combination of both hard and soft kill tactics that he says, come on, wake up, are designed to kill 90%, to exterminate, genocide, 90% of the entire global population. This is the first known mass human genocide. It's in progress. Call it what you will, the Fourth Reich, eugenics, you know, mass abortion on a planetary scale. you name it. There's a famous line from the big new Brzezinski. I think it was Brzezinski. You know, we now live in a time where it's easier to kill a million people or more than it is to control them. Not that they're not working hard. You see this with the internet thing, to control the human population. And here's how this guy summarizes it when it's all said and done. He said, not only is this the first known mass human genocide, it's also the first caused by a handful of demonically possessed subhuman species that's, whether we like it or not, been in control of planet Earth for many centuries. Yeah, now you can take that figuratively, you can take it literally, but I think it's an interesting way to put it. There are certainly those people who see themselves as gods. And I guess ultimately the same thing can be said about them. They knew or should have known that there really is a God of the universe. And he's not going to, as Thomas Jefferson said, his justice will not stand still forever. Okay. Let's talk briefly about the Torah portions, Haftorah, for this week. This comes from First Kings chapter 18. And it begins, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, I would just encourage you to pick this story up and read it. Like I said, I like Eliyahu. Comes to pass after many days that the word of the Lord, says the King James just here, the word of Yahuwah came to Eliyahu in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. This is the famous drought. So, Eliyahu went to present himself to Ahab. There was a severe famine in Samaria. And it talks about all the background here and the things that happen. But here's the part I like. Here's this discussion. Eliyahu is going to go speak truth to power. There's a bit of chutzpah involved here, certainly. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah the prophet that the evil king, this is Ahab, probably one of the most evil kings in the entire Tanakh, said to him, he said this to the prophet, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And the prophet answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah and have followed the Baals. Now think about that. Could not the very same thing be said, in fact should be said, to most all of Washington, D.C.? I have not troubled the world, America, fill in the blanks. It's you and your father's house and the Clinton regime and the Bush regime and then the Clinton regime and the Bush regime. How many of these do we have? And going back and going back. And it's not just in America. It's all over the place. Y'all have forsaken the commandments of Yahuwah and have followed the Baals, by whatever name, the fake mighty ones, the so-called lords. Now, at this point, the prophet issues a commandment to the king. So go out and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, those who eat at Jezebel's table. Then he asks this famous question. So Ahab gathers them all on Mount Carmel. Eliyahu comes in, came to the people, and he says the following. I love this line, because this is the essence of double-mindedness, and it's the essence of the question that needs to be asked through every generation, I think. How long will you falter between two opinions? Come on, people! Wake up here! How long will you falter between two opinions? If Yahuwah is Elohim, then follow him. But if Baal, follow him. You know what they answered? Bop, 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 bop. Yeah, the fish sound. Silence. Then Eliyahu said to the people, I am alone left, a prophet of Yahuwah, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So, let's have a little test here. Go out and get two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it up, lay it on the wood. Don't put a fire under it. I'll do the same thing with the other bull. I'll lay it under the wood. No fire there either. Then you call on the name of your gods. I'll call on the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And the Elohim who answers by fire, he is Elohim. He's the real God. All the people answered, and they said, hey, that's a pretty good idea. It is well spoken. Now, Eliyahu said to the prophets of Baal, what he just finished telling the people. Go out, choose a bull for yourselves, prepare it. You got lots of folks here. It's not going to be a problem for you. Call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. So they did that. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, they said, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped all over the place on the altar. Now, here's where I got to say, I love the attitude of Elijah. He is literally going to use the same root word that we see in Scripture so many places. It's the root word that forms the name for Yitzhak, for laughter, also for mocking, also for the kinds of things that the people did that they knew or should have known better. And it's probably translated pretty well here. Elijah, the prophet, Eliyahu, mocked the priests of Baals. He made laughter at them. And I'm going to render this a little bit tackily, because I think Eliyahu literally put this in the vernacular. I think he didn't pull his punches. Cry aloud, he says. Oh, he's a god, yeah. Either that or he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on a journey. Or perhaps, just maybe, he's out in the privy taking a whiz. That's about as clean as I can make it. You need to wake him up. Maybe he's sleeping. You know, do something here. Where are your gods? They weren't done. They cried aloud. They cut themselves. Does that sound familiar too? Have you noticed that there's an epidemic? We've talked about this in the past. Among young people today, literally cutting themselves, doing all kinds of things, the tattoo epidemic, all kinds of things that we see historically, whether people that do it know or not, seems to be associated with all kinds of demonic, of Baal, of other god worship. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? So, these priests of Baal, they cried aloud, they cut themselves, as was their custom, it says, with knives and lances till the blood gushed out on them. And then when it was past midday, they prophesied till late, time of the evening sacrifice. But no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now, here's where Eliyahu drops the hammer, if you want to put it that way. Come near me, he said to the people. They all came near. He repaired the altar of Yahuwah that was broken down. He took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Yaakov, to whom the word of Yahuwah had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, made a trench large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood. Notice he's been just basically biding his time up till now. Fill some water pots, 4 of them, with water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it. So now there's water all over the altar. Trenches filled with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Eliyahu the prophet came near and he said, Yahuwah, Elohim of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are Elohim in Israel, and that Ani, I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Yahuwah, hear me, that the people may know that you are Yahuwah Eloheicha, that you have turned their hearts back to you. Then the fire of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the sacrifice, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water in the trench. People saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Yahuwah, he is Elohim. Yahuwah, he is Elohim. And the rest of the story, Eliyahu said to them, go seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one of them escape. They seized them. He brought them down to the brook Kishon, and executed them there. And then he goes back and he talks to the king. All right, interesting stuff. Speaking truth to power. I guess I call this the other bookend. Moshe has led the people out. Eliyahu goes and speaks truth to a king that has and should have known better, who has been denying the Creator, worshiping at other altars, and he instead brings the people back to Elohim. Let's talk about a couple of other things as we begin to wrap it up. I guess how I want to describe where we are today is with the term that I used on Thursday in the Come Out of Her My People show. What we're seeing literally at this point is an onslaught. So many things coming down in the news. So many transgressions. So much that you just literally have to say is in your face. The abominations that are being done, right? In the land. The gloves are off. Who's kidding who? The rule of law? Dead and buried. Stick a fork in it. So much going on. And we've talked about a lot of that for a long time. And when all is said and done, I think we're at the point where you have to just step back and say, look, you know, that old joke, never ascribe to conspiracy, that which can be explained by stupidity. We're beyond that point. This isn't stupid. Nobody is this stupid in a position of power. These people know better. Yeah, they knew or they should have known. Don't even kid me. They're not stupid. They do know better. We've got currency meltdowns. We've got epidemics. We've got wars. We've got a police state that's being manufactured as the effects that should have been obvious are becoming more and more rampant. Lawlessness, murder, rape, pillage, theft, theft being done in the name of democracy, you name it. What happens? Well, we tighten the screws more. We bring more police state about. We torque off the allies even more. We polarize the world more. We demonize people who still believe in a different God, the God of the Bible. By the way, I didn't mention this, but that so-called DHS report demonizing what they refer to as a sovereign citizen extremist. I found it interesting that at least so far, they're focused on this creation of this new acronym and this demonization of this class of people. But you notice certain words don't appear in there. And one of the words, I did a word search on the document, the government document, that does not appear in there is God. Nor, well, Bible, Torah. You didn't expect to see Torah. But you don't even find the word Bible in there. Interesting. I think it's going to all come later. Where we are is that certain things need to be admitted. You know, we're seeing this onslaught. Now, I mention this because I also want to mention a couple other things when it comes to where we are and what we're going to see. There is a term that is used in prophetically, and I think it's a pretty good one that fits here. It has to do with the word birth pangs. Birth pangs. What's the characteristic of birth pangs? Well, the answer is that they come with increasing frequency and increasing amplitude, as whatever is that is coming gets closer to coming. We're seeing these birth pangs. We're seeing increasing frequency of nasty events to the point where they're just literally bang, 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 bang each week. What is it that's going to happen? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. They're going to get more frequent, and they're going to get higher in intensity, in amplitude. But there is this little respite in between that tends to get people that aren't paying attention to think, oh, see, it's all over. Back to normal. Normalcy bias. When it comes to what we do about it, I'm not going to emphasize this today because I think some of it's obvious, but, this onslaught, expect that as this stuff happens, we're going to see things coming all at once. That's the key word here. You can look at money, the money system, the meltdown. You look at the water supply system. Things like food, power grid, the internet, the web. Expect to see more beta tests, more failures, more backdoors. All kinds of things that people get to the point and say, the web just goes down. Hey, Paltalk's just unreliable. Hey, the power grid just tends to go down. It's out today, it'll be out. Well, no, maybe this time, maybe eventually it won't come back. Maybe the web won't come back. By the time people realize, oh, this one's different, it's too late. You know, the gates are already shut. The rat is in the trap. So be aware of those scenarios and that this onslaught is there. In other words, what I'm trying to suggest to folks is for the time to do something, it's now. And you can look at this demonization of people that don't worship at the same altar as a sign of the times, too. By the way, I didn't mention this. I will, because I think it fits here. The so-called sovereign citizen extremist. Let's make sure we understand what it is that I will contend separates those of us who believe in the real sovereign of the universe from the SCE. Now, Big Brother's going to try to lump everybody that they want together into that same category. If you're going to demonize people, right? If you're a Nazi, everybody's a Jew. doesn't matter what their real religious proclivity is. Maybe we make them wear a yellow star, we can send them to the camps. Well, we'll round up some gypsies and some other kinds of folks. Anybody else we want to demonize? You know, once you've got the precedent in place, you can kill all kinds of folks. But let's be clear. When it comes to sovereign citizen extremists, A, that word Bible, the word God, much less Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, did not appear in their document. So I'm going to tell those that are listening from various ATF, FBI, DHS, NHS, you name it, three-letter agencies, TLAs, that think they're God, that you're not. And I'm not. I'm not a sovereign of any kind. There is one and only one sovereign in the universe. His name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He wrote a book for us. He is the one who will judge. He is the one that we can trust, as he says, vengeance is mine. He will, in fact, do exactly what he has said he will do. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Guess what? That's not my job. You don't have to worry about me, Mr. ATF or FBI agent, looking to punish anybody. But you do need to be afraid, be very afraid that there is, in fact, a single sovereign, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. There. Let's talk economics just for a second as we wrap things up today. The NFP numbers, the non-federal, non-farm payroll numbers, came out from Bureau of Lying Statistics this week. Happy days, we're here again, saying the mainstream media. The job recovery continues, and if you go through the numbers, and I'm not going to go through them, but I do like this summary, it's complete Orwellian propaganda and utter BS. Turns out that the government hit a new all-time record in their official lying statistics with the labor participation rate. The number of Americans not counted in the labor force has reached a new record, 92.9 million. And for all the touting that they did of how many wonderful jobs were created, turns out that when you look at the number of people not in the labor force and the increase, for all the supposed jobs that were created last week, happy days, there were 3.5 times more people taken out of the labor force. And as the story goes, man, come on. This is a literal jobs depression. The employment situation grows worse by the day. Hewlett-Packard announced another 54,000 job cuts. IBM is going to cut 100,000 people. And even the construction industry, which the Bureau of Lying Statistics claims added 29,000 jobs, somehow they managed to do that in spite of construction spending that has plunged. Something ain't right here. Somebody is lying. Guess who it is? And then on Friday, we got this from Andrew McGuire, who's been, he's a London metals trader, does an interview every now and then with King World News. He points out that on the very same day, when the paper, gold, and silver markets, hey, got to keep control over those things, sell stuff that doesn't exist, see how people will buy it for a long time, longer than you thought they'd be that stupid, but they're still buying it. Well, turns out that HSBC, and by the way, they hammered gold and silver pretty good, 2.5% they hammered gold on Friday. And when I see that, I will suggest to you that you know something big is happening. Because they always pre-hammer, because the people that are doing the dirty deeds seem to know when they're getting ready to let something loose. So they pre-hammer gold and silver. Well, the big news this week, the HSBC Bank has given 2 months' notice that they are going to close down all 7 of their big London gold vaults, their bullion vaults. And this is being called an unprecedented move by McGuire and by Gerald Celente, who's looking at it. And they note that the press is utterly ignoring this. Oh, transparency is coming. Well, there are people setting up alternative bullion vaults, basically going to reveal the big lie that the emperor has no clothes. But the problem is that those people that are in HSBC's bank vaults have got a lot of gold, or at least think they had a lot of gold, have a big problem. What are they going to do? What will you do? What will you do? Going to make other vaulting arrangements. Well, not to worry, since HSBC isn't going to store your gold for you. Maybe they'll steal it from you. They're willing to buy it from you. Isn't that nice of them? Something's brewing behind the scenes, says McGuire. And Gerald Celente points out, hey, guess what? There's another big element to this. Guess who runs one of the biggest gold trusts, ETFs, in the world? exchange ticker symbol GLD. Well, the custodian of GLD is none other than HSBC, people that are shutting down the bank, the vaults. Is it possible, asks Salente, that they're closing down all the vaults, and you got to ask, where's the gold going to go? Who's going to be holding it? Or is it really even there to begin with? What's really going on? Again, note that none of this is hitting the mainstream wire. So essentially what you got is individual after individual in the real market saying things are getting ugly. We'll close with just a couple more big lies. These aren't surprising, but they're, again, another sign of the time. Big Pharma, mass vaccination agenda. An assault on informed consent, says Professor James F. Tracy at Global Research. Used to be there was a time when this idea of informed consent. You want to perform a medical procedure? You got to get informed consent. You've seen the hospital shows, ER and doctor house and all those kind of things. They always go get the patient to sign an informed consent form. You know, this surgery might be dangerous. You might not wake up. And if the person is unconscious or in a coma, well, we got to have the next of kin, somebody that has legal authority, give informed consent. But now, in Big Brother's post-constitutional, Nazi-fied America, people are signing up to worship at that other altar, where the great god Baal or the golden calf of modern medicine says, you can force your neighbor to take an injection. We'll strap him down. We'll hold him at gunpoint. We'll put him in a concentration camp. One way or the other, though, we'll make them do this. Informed consent, don't make me laugh. Down in Sri Lanka, a report came out from yet another group of researchers pointing out that Roundup, glyphosate, is incredibly toxic, contaminating the groundwater. Farmers down there exposed to glyphosate through the contamination of their drinking water are five times more likely. Hey, isn't this stuff harmless? Isn't that what the FDA and the DEA and the Department of Agriculture all say? It's harmless. No problems. Well, at least in Sri Lanka, those who are drinking water contaminated with glyphosate are five times more likely to develop chronic kidney failure than those who don't drink the polluted water. Problem, of course, is they're polluting the water almost all over the world. And then you got this, where a report came out this week saying that, you know what, since the 1960s, Big Brother's public-private partners, they point to Halliburton, have been taking nuclear waste, mixing it in a cement slurry, and pumping it into wells. They call it fracking. They've been patting themselves on the back for what a clever way it was to get rid of nuclear waste that otherwise were going to cost a fortune. What will you do? Well, turns out that even in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, one of the sites of the big three secret cities, arguably the secretest of the secret cities, back in 1984, radioactive waste turned up by water monitoring near a deep injection well right at the very government facility that started the whole thing. So there it is, concludes this piece, the infallible, permanent, and impermeable deep injection wells that Halliburton and its other partners with the AEC, the Atomic Energy Commission, had said was the solution to nuclear waste for eons to come. Not so much. And, of course, at the very same time, you got Fukushima spewing poison into the Pacific. And 35,000, I think, was the number. Anyway, tens of thousands dead sea lion pups showing up on beaches all over the place. And yet, what's the problem? What is Big Brother lying to people and telling them? Man-made global warming. Yeah, that's the big threat. Be very concerned about something that does not exist. And you know what's even a bigger threat than that? No, not terrorism, not ISIS, no, but it's those sovereign citizen extremists. It's those people that still believe in a different God than the one that we worship. So here we are, folks. We're at a place where you've got literally an entire world now that knew or should have known not to worship at that altar, not to hold up whatever it is that's the golden calf du jour and say, here is your God, O Israel. Vaccines will save you. The maestro, the master of the money supply, will save you. This is the God that will save you, O America, O world. You know, get your children to cut themselves. You can do all this good stuff. worship all of these things that Hollywood will lay out there for you. Heck, we'll probably even bring some aliens down. You can worship them pretty soon. And ultimately, they're without excuse. They knew or should have known. And therein lies the rub. The problem is, yeah, we got lots of stiff-necked people around. All of us knew or should have known. Be aware. Be watchful. We can take this other lesson, too. You've got this idea of chutzpah. We don't necessarily have to be leaders like Moshe, but we can at least begin to learn from some of the things that he did. A, of course, come out of her. Separate ourselves. Get yourself cleaned up first. Learn how to pray. Learn how to walk humbly before Elohim. Invite the Ruach to give us some guidance in our lives. And try to recognize that his promises are true. And when we run into tough spots, like both Moshe and Aaron did, remind him of his promises. And that we have every right to fully expect that he will in fact do what he says he will do. Because that's the key. We're going to be rapidly faced with this place where if we don't, well, what we're going to end up with is a literal hell on earth. So let's briefly pray. We're almost out of time. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. The gloves are off. We can see it. The lies are thick. We can see them. We know that you've been telling us all of these kind of things, that you do nothing without first declaring your intentions through your servants, the prophets. Furthermore, Abba, we know that there are things we knew or should have known. And we'll admit, when it gets scary, well, sometimes we pull an Aaron. And we say, Shazam, I don't know where that golden calf came from. Just kind of appeared there in our lives. So, Father, we pray that you'd guide us. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing before you and humble before you and yet shows a certain amount of chutzpah, too. Help us to know your truth. Help us to be ready for what's coming, to be counted worthy to escape the things that we can see so clearly on the horizon. Help us to come out and be separate. Help us to be where it is that you'd have us be. Help us to trust in you to do the things that you've said. That you will not leave the guilty unpunished, that's not our job. But our job is to try to walk in obedience so that we can walk in your blessings. Cover us, protect us, we pray. Guide us. All of this we ask. Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. In your name. Hallelujah. Amen. Shabbat Shalom.